Please stand with your Bibles in hand and turn to Matthew 28. The Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray together. Great Father in heaven, thank you so much for this wonderful weekend we've been able to enjoy here at Family Camp. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. So we want to acknowledge that you are the source of all that we have experienced these last few days. Now, as we open your word, we pray for illumination and understanding to see that which can only be seen with the eyes of faith. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. May your Holy Spirit enable us to engage your word with teachable minds and fertile hearts. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It's a little outdated, but here's the $64,000 question. When you read the Great Commission, do you see its relevance in your life? Or when you read the Great Commission, do you think it applies to foreign missionaries? Are we relegated to support them in prayer and to support them financially while they are in another category? Stuck in our 6x8-foot cubicles, working for our Dilbert boss, making widgets on the assembly line day in and day out, waiting when we can turn to age 65 and get that coveted gold watch? Are we relegated to second-class citizenry? Is there such a thing as a Christian caste system where we have first and second-class citizens? I experienced this firsthand as a new Christian in the early 80s. I went Keith Green, some of you may remember him. I had just passed away, and there was a concert up in Spokane. And the entire concert was on the Great Commission. And they had it emblazoned up in the auditorium. And it was all about going on foreign missions. And after all the speeches had been given and everything, it all came down to, if you were going to obey the Bible, we want you to stand up. And so everyone started standing up. And I'm just sitting there going, well, God hasn't called me to that. And when it was all said and done, the ones that were seated were the losers, while the ones who were standing were the winners. And so there was this segregation between first and second class citizens. But fortunately, it's not so vain and futile working in that 6x8 cube. As Dave spoke about yesterday, all honorable vocations are worthy. They have worth to them. And that was one of the blessings of the Reformation. It eliminated this false secular sacred categorization. So we need to be careful not to categorize the Great Commission. This commission is given to all disciples. There is no us-them dichotomy. So, go. And why do we go? Because of verse 18. All authority has been given to me. Okay, it doesn't say all authority within the government of the church. It says all authority has been given to me. So Christ is in control. So we are to advance. We are to take the offensive. We are to move forward. This is the Christian life. The Christian life does not consist solely, as John Piper says, in the avoidance ethic, where we live a defensive, reactive life, where our Christian life is defined by the sum of the behaviors we avoid. You are a secular worker. You have been sent. You have gone. Christ has provided that which he has commanded. You have been sent. And your comfort and fear is in verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The abiding presence of Christ is your comfort and fear. And this is the theme of Scripture. Throughout Scripture, we see union and communion with the living God. It is your comfort in that you are never alone. and it is your fear in that nothing you ever do is done in secret. So we must blur these insidious false lines, these categories that we create, which create for us a false sense of security and create for us a lack of vocational purpose and responsibility. They create for us a buffer from the full weight of Scripture. You're in your quiet time. You come to Matthew 28. You come to that section. And immediately your mind goes to foreign missions. Not for me. And so it gives us out from underneath that weight. So what other false paradigms exist that blind us to the light of Scripture and our duty therein? Well, Dave really touched on it yesterday regarding this sacred spiritual categorization. But I'd just like to make a couple quick points. First of all, you're playing right into the world's hands when you have that paradigm going into the world. The world wants to make Christ irrelevant in the secular realm. They want to constrict Christ within the four walls of the church or between your two ears. And then if you look on the back of the outline, the other point I'd like to make is the quote by Chalmers, which says that basically missionary work is inescapable. It's an indicative. We're all missionaries for good or for bad. The second paradigm is, and I think this is the most insidious and this is the most subtle, is the whole idea of the innate worth of the direct object that your vocation produces. For us, it is very easy to believe that the vocalization of the gospel is the essence of the Christian life, of making disciples, and that there's a greater weight, a greater worth towards that than the production of widgets. And I have seen this clearly in my job. I work for Virginia Mason Medical Center, and we have two individuals that report up to me. Who don't, they get number one, okay? They realize, hey, I'm a missionary, okay? But they're in the workplace sharing Christ all the time. They're on corrective action, right? Because they don't produce good widgets, okay? They have discredited the name of Christ. They have blasphemed. The name of Christ is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of their failure to see Christ in the widgets that they do. Okay, that's the foundation upon which we bring a message into the workplace. And so we need to see that there is inherent worth in what we do. Right? It's not something out here, but it is of great worth. So the question is there a difference in worth and purpose between sharing Christ and writing software code? Sharing Christ and building a fence. Sharing Christ and landing an airplane or cashiering at Burger King. The answer is no. The answer is no. And all we have to do is look to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, and Paul takes the most mundane things that exist. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, right? Every day, eat and drink. Do to the glory of God. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God. Okay? And we can do that in the most mundane things. And we see this played out in Scripture in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. So if you could turn over there. A section of Scripture which you all should print out and laminate and put on your computer or put on your truck or wherever you go, because this is the essence of how we are to work in our jobs. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, the duties that we are required to do in our vocation are conditional, right? We're to do it with sincerity of heart. We're to fear God. Whatever we do, we're to do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. So there's these conditions of how we're to go about our job. But the what is unconditional. What you do. What does it say? And whatever you do. Did he qualify it? Did he set it up in categories? No, he said, whatever you do, do it for the Lord. So whatever your vocation, pastor, missionary, retail cashier, bricklayer, architect, accountant, you are to do it heartily as to the Lord. Why? Because you have a sure reward, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. It's a promise versus the world and their failed promises. So every realm, every object produced, every activity is Christ. Christ has leveled the worth of the vocational playing field. If you do something heartily, and whatever you do, you will receive the reward. And finally, Christ's authority blends our three worlds. We call home, church, and work. And I don't know about you guys, but my experience working with men and being a man for the last 44 years is that men tend to be pretty myopic. Okay, they have poor peripheral vision. They like categories. They go around and here's my home, here's my church, and here's my work. And never do they blend. And so we operate in these categories. And if you don't believe me, well, actually, picked up a new example, but the game of nerds. I think men, I don't know, are there any men here that are good at nerds? But you've got to, there's a lot of stuff going on. And if you're this linear categorizing guy, it's kind of hard to stay up. And in my experience, playing with ladies, they're also able to have conversations as they play the game. It's a frustrating game. But if you don't believe that, you know, one thing you can do, I've just set up an experiment, is set a cathode ray tube in front of a man and put something on there that he's interested in, okay? And then start having a conversation with him about relationships and see if he can focus on two things at once, okay? Oftentimes they'll fail that test. So our three worlds can very easily become very compartmentalized and distinct. We can have one life over here and another life over there. And so when we're at church, we speak Christianese, right? We have a certain vocabulary when we're with our church friends. And then when we get out into the world, we change our words. We become a chameleon and we speak a different language. We engage ourselves potentially in coarse language, humor, and inappropriate relationships, whether those relationships are real or virtual. But Christ's authority and presence organically integrates these three worlds. Why? Because of Matthew 28. For he is always with you. His perpetual presence ought to dictate a lifestyle for you that is indicative of his union and communion with you. We ought to have moral and virtuous consistency throughout all our worlds. So the Great Commission has been given to you, and then God provided what he commanded. He sent you, you've gone, so be strong and courageous. His abiding presence is your confidence. We are the church militant. We are to take that which Christ possesses, and he possesses Boeing, Microsoft, Nordstrom's, and Virginia Mason Medical Center. So by declaring Jesus Christ, this is how the church is militant, by declaring Jesus Christ heartily in making the best airplanes, software, clothing, and healthcare in the world. And we are much in this world like France was in occupied by the Nazis in World War II. Christ's corporations are being held captive by the tyranny of unbelief. So are you involved in a vocation out there? Then you are involved in the resistance movement. Are you a student or a son, or are you unemployed? then you are the part of the Allied force preparing for invasion. And wives and future wives, you are the home front who is to provide prayer support for the frontline soldiers. So with that as an introduction, let's look at the two lives of Joseph and Daniel and five lessons that we can learn from them. Two men who found themselves in unbelieving occupied territory and employment. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 39. And as you're turning there, I'm sure it's a familiar story for you all. But Joseph was just a young guy, had a bunch of brothers, and he had some dreams. And he thought, you know, I'll just tell them my dreams. Well, when he told them those dreams, the brothers didn't like it. And a little bit later, they saw him coming out and they said, we're going to get rid of this guy. So they're all prepared to kill Joseph and put him away. When fortunately, Reuben intercedes and says, you know, let's just put him in a pit. We'll tell Dad that we killed him. And we'll kill a goat and put some stuff on his multicolored robe. But let's not kill him. So they put him in a pit. And some Midianite caravan comes along. And they pass off Joseph to these guys, and the caravan goes down to Egypt. And lo and behold, he's sold to this person named Potiphar. And he starts in the employment of this person, Potiphar. So he's in a foreign land with a foreign people and having a foreign employer. So who and what is his comfort and confidence? Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and then the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So this was his comfort. This was his presence. It was the Lord's presence. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. The Lord was with him. Twice it talks about the Lord being with Joseph. And so what was Joseph's response? You know, just think about, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. What had just happened to him, how unfair it was. What did he do? Did he try to escape? Scriptures don't tell us. It says, verse 4, that so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. So put in a bad situation, his response is one of service. And God took that heart, took that approach, and it says that he blessed. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was in all that he had in the house and in the field. So let's get to our first lesson. The first lesson about the life of Joseph is the lesson of integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is what you do when nobody is watching. So Potiphar has kind of a shameless hussy for a wife. And this woman is just going after Joseph, picking up in 6B, near towards the end there. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So Joseph appeals to three things that cause him to resist temptation in that hour of temptation. His commitment to his employer, his honor of the marriage covenant, and his fear and devotion to God. But that didn't stop her, did it? And so what does she do? She waits, what, for an opportune moment when they are in private, verse 11. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. Despite what happens, and we know what happens, Joseph maintained his integrity. Men, all female relationships are open to the eyes to whom we must give account. Your private activities are never done in the blindness of dark. Christ is present with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So walk in the light. You are required at work to be friendly and aloof. You are to avoid situations where privacy is promoted. And this includes business trips, where virtual adultery can occur at airports, reading magazines, or in hotel rooms, watching TV, or on the internet, whether that's accessed here or abroad. We need to be prudent and wise. Matthew 28 does not call us to spiritual leadership. And that's going to happen quite a bit. You're a nice guy, you're at work, and there's going to be situations where people come to you, women come to you, and they say, oh, I got this problem at home, I got that problem. Matthew 28 does not call you to start becoming her spiritual head. You are not a therapist, and you are not a marriage counselor. If anything, you need to turn them to your wife. And husbands and wives, this is a perfect example of why we need to blend the lines of our worlds. Work should be no separate world from your wife. Men, this means that you need to invite your wife into your vocational world. When you come home and she says, how is work? Fine is not sufficient. Okay? You need to tell her about your job and the relationships therein. Wives, you need to be interested in his job. When he starts telling you the technical things about his job, you can't start yawning. Okay? My wife, bless her soul, prays that the day's revenue outstanding will go down. Dave knows that. But yes, the day's revenue outstanding, that's the essence of my job. And she's always praying, how's the DRO? So I covet those prayers. Okay, but you need to know. And so, number one, so are you inviting her in? Number two, are you interested in his life at work? And so the question, ladies, is are you praying? Are you showing interest? Because what you get from him is your ammunition for prayer. So men, we are to be men of integrity because of our union and communion with Christ. We are to live in the light of his presence. We are to live above reproach, whether you are an elder or not. That is for all Christians. We are to live above reproach. Now, the second lesson I'd like to touch on is vocational injustice. And if you think you've had it bad, maybe you have never had it as bad as Joseph. Verse 19. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. So let's think about the injustice in Joseph's life. He tells the truth, just told the truth to his brothers. What happens? He's thrown into a pit. He's thrown into slavery. He lives an upright life as a servant in Potiphar's house, and he's cast into prison. He met a need. This will happen in a few months or years in Joseph's time. He's in prison and there's a couple guys in the prison. And again, he interprets their dream. And what happens? He meets a need and he's forgotten. Jobs are full of inequities and injustices. Pay is so poor. Look what I do. People who do the exact same job are being paid more than me. My increases are so low. You know, others are being promoted while I'm getting passed over, passed by, while I remain in my dead-end job. Meanwhile, management continues on their merry way, making one bad decision after another that directly impacts my work. So what's going to be your response? You're going to be a grumbler? You're going to complain? You're going to become bitter and discontent? Are you always going to be pointing the finger at them, never realizing that it's only God and you that are the common thread? Look to the life of Joseph, how he faithfully responded to these injustices, how he served Potiphar after being sold into slavery, how he served in the prison after being unjustly accused. And one of the reasons he was able to do this is because he always lived in the presence of God. We saw at the beginning of 39, it said the Lord was with Joseph. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. Wherever he went, God was with him. The command, this is the blessing of Matthew 28. And at the end of 23, it says, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Now remember, this was all before the deliverance, right? We can get to the end of Genesis and say, oh yeah, I can see the sovereignty of God too. After it's really clear and I can look back. No, this is before the deliverance. He is a faithful, God-fearing man. And we see the two guys in the prison ask him for interpretation of their dream, he gives glory to God. Verse 8, so Joseph said to them in chapter 40, do not interpretations belong to God? And then if you jump over now, you know, it's a couple years later. Now he's brought before Pharaoh. And who's he giving glory to? Himself? Verse 16, chapter 41. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So he deflects the praise and he gives the glory to God. And later on, he has two children. You know what he names his children? First one he names is called Manasseh. That means making forgetful. Making forgetful. Right? He didn't name him bitterness. He was a forgiving, forgetful man. And his second son was Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. He was a rememberer of the blessings of God. So he saw his divine commission. He was brought out of prison through his interpretations of the dream. He saved Egypt. And in essence, he saved the people of God, for his brothers came down. Turn to chapter 45 in Genesis. And so finally, it's revealed. Verse 1. And Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Do you see how he is able to see through the activities of man into the sovereignty of God? 3 times he sees his divine commission. You sold me here, for God sent me. And God sent me before you. Verse 8. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He sees who sent him. Right? He's not a bitter man. He's looking to the sovereignty of God. But this didn't blind him. He was not some Pollyanna. It didn't blind him to their motivations, their evil motivations. Turn to chapter 50. Jacob has now died, and the brothers are still a little uncertain about this guy. They're thinking, surely he's bitter. Surely he's got some resentment. We did a pretty bad thing. So now they're still a little bit worried that, okay, Jacob's, you know, dad's gone. Oh, now what is he going to do? And Joseph has to reassure him. The one who was offended is going to reassure the offenders. Verse 19 in chapter 50. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He saw the goodness of God. And the one offended was the one dispensing grace, providing for them comfort, kindness, and forgiveness. So, what is coming out of your cup? Who is larger in your job? Your brothers, meaning your co-workers, your boss, your company, or your God? Trust God. Be a minister of comfort, kindness, and forgiveness in your job, regardless of the injustices that have ever come your way. Why? Because your God is with you. Trust His providential hand. See past the activities of man and through those activities and to the living God. Whether you're holed up in a pit, locked up in a Midianite caravan, or cast into a prison, God has a good and perfect plan. So give thanks for all your vocational injustices. God has a plan and you do not know it. That is why we need to walk by faith and not by sight. So with that, let's turn to Daniel. Turn to the book of Daniel. We'll look at a couple more lessons. It's 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar has three campaigns against the nation of Judah. And Daniel is taken on that first campaign in 605 BC. He's taken captive to a foreign land. So the third lesson that we need to learn is skill, knowledge, and talents. Your abilities in your secular job are a gift from God. Oftentimes we think that God anoints or equips or empowers those that are only in the sacred realm. But really, it's all abilities, all skills, all talents come from the living God. Verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So they were gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, with an ability to serve. And where were they serving? Were they serving in the church? No, they were serving in what? The king's palace. And what were they teaching? They were teaching secular knowledge, the language and literature of the Chaldeans. But who gave it? Verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. It is so very easy to look at your skills in your job, to look at your abilities, and to believe that they are innate, that they come out of your superior wisdom or potentially your education as you compare yourself one to another. And ultimately, we end up giving glory and credit to ourselves. For if we do our work well, this is what the world will believe. The world will praise you. The world will exalt you. The world will lift you up. They will lavish titles on you. You'll become a director or a president or a supervisor or a lead or whatever it is. They're going to give you a bunch of titles. Because that's very important. And it's easy to take that in, to take the money that goes with that and think, wow, I really am something. We're tempted to believe everything they tell us. And we believe, you know, I really am so inherently awesome. Of course, the fruit of such self-consumption is pride. And what you'd end up getting into is a death spiral. Because You have this gift from God. You're good at something. And you just do it. Right? And then what happens? You get praise. And you hear the praise. And you start to believe it. right? And that creates the sin of pride. And pride is a vacuum. It's sucking in. What does it want? It wants more praise, right? So what are you now going to become? You're going to become a man pleaser because you want the praise and you're going to work to get it. And if this occurs, God will resist you, for he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I was a living example of this. I used to be employed with Motorola, which was a company that still is. Back then, they were selling two-way mobile radio equipment. And pretty much fresh out of college, I got the company car, which was a Chevy Citation. And I had the business cards. And I thought I was pretty hot stuff. And it wasn't too long before I was fired. It was interesting. Since we're here, turn over, wasn't in the plan here, but turn over to Daniel chapter 4. So they give me your notice, right? My notice. You never made quota. You never even got close. Would you get out of here? You're a waste to our company. So I had to return the company car. And it was just a humbling experience. So I returned the company car. Oh, this is great. You know that monsoon we had yesterday? It was nothing compared to what happened when I drove this car up. So I had organized with this friend for him to leave his truck there. And it's in this office park place. So I drive up and, you know, basically I'm just turning in my badge and my keys and everything. So as soon as I leave that building, they don't want anything to do with me. So I leave the building, I run out to the truck, and it's locked. And he had told me where to put the keys, but they weren't there. So what do? I am in the heaviest monsoon in the history of recorded weather in Seattle. And I just started running for cover. And I eventually made it to Coco's in Bellevue. But by the time I got there, I was beyond a drowned rat. And the lesson I learned there is that God is able to humble you. And see, when you're... It was just like Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4. Look at verse 30. This is Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" So Nebuchadnezzar just thought he was pretty amazing. What happens in just a short period of time? Verse 33, "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Well, it never got that bad for me, but I was wet with the dew of heaven. And in verse, that last verse in chapter 4, this is another one. Put this right by your Colossians one. "And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." See, the essence of pride says, you can't do it. And God says, oh, yes, I am able. I can take you down so quickly. And so we need to be humble people. So whether you are adept at handling difficult HR issues, skilled at selling real estate, knowledgeable in matters of law or accounting, all of this has been given to you as a gift from God. God has blessed you, so humbly recognize the source. Give thanks in your heart, in your mind, and with your lips. You do not want to be like the 9 lepers who did not return to Jesus and give thanks. You want to be like the 1 who returned and said thank you. And in that passage in Luke 17, it says he glorified God by giving thanks. We want to glorify God. Fourth lesson, selling our soul. Daniel chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." So just setting this up, Nebuchadnezzar, this is in his time of exaltation. He rolls out the 90-foot statue of himself, and everyone's supposed to bow down and worship this image. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." So Nebuchadnezzar wanted full 100% complete devotion and worship. And it's interesting, in verse 17, they say in response, "Our God whom we serve." Our God whom we serve. But didn't we just read in chapter 1 where it says they served in the king's palace? Weren't they employees for Babylon? Didn't Nebuchadnezzar sign their paycheck? So who did they serve? Well, here in this definitive moment, their source of their labors was revealed. Now, men, I am unaware of any employers out there that roll out 90-foot images and they want you to bow down and worship those images. But I am aware that most, if not all, companies desire similar allegiance. Corporations, company, jobs, vocations are a bottomless pit of work to be done. The inbox is never empty. Like a big sucking vacuum, work is always pulling on us to do more. Come in earlier, stay later, work longer, work harder. And our flesh craves the rewards offered by this God, the money, the recognition, the power, the titles, and the prestige. For we were built by God to worship He who rewards us. But man, do not sell your soul to the company's store, for you cannot serve two masters. No man on his deathbed that I've ever heard about said, "Gee, I wish I would have worked one more hour." Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to Bill Gates what is Bill Gates. But Christ is your master. He is your devotion. And finally, the final lesson. Let's talk about corporate politics and corporate ladders. Chapter 6. So there was a regime change. There was a reorganization in the company. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't there anymore. Darius the Mede takes over. And sure as get out, as soon as that happens, everyone starts vying for position. So in verse 3, Daniel just keeps doing his normal job. And Darius starts to think, you know, that guy's pretty good. I think I'm going to offer him a promotion. Verse 3, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So, this really troubled the ladder climbers. So they decided to get a little nasty in verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charges against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So they entrapped then Daniel with a little trickery by tricking their boss. And they say, King Darius, let's set up this law of the Medes and Persians that says, if anyone prays to someone other than you in the next 30 days, then they've broken the edict. They've broken the commandment. And Darius, you know, kind of unbeknownst to him, says, that sounds like a pretty good edict. And so he puts that down. And what's Daniel's immediate response, verse 10? Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days. So his response is consistent devotion. Nothing changed. Oh, but think of his handlers and his agents. Oh, Daniel, what are you thinking about? Think about your status. You are on the verge of a promotion of a lifetime. Are you nuts? Why don't you just hold out? You know, just, okay, I understand you're really committed to God and everything, but why don't you just not do it for 30 days? It's just a 30-day edict. Daniel had nothing to do with it. He wasn't going to be consumed by his career. But Daniel did not care. He was a devoted worshiper of the living God. Now, in the book of James, in chapter 3, there's a great passage there. We won't look at it. I'll just reference it. But it talks about the wisdom of the world. And it talks about two sins, and those two sins are bitter envy and selfish ambition. And what's fascinating is it talks about this as wisdom. Okay, as wisdom. These two motivations in corporate America are really hallmark virtues in the world, right? They're not just taken as a sin. They're lauded. They're lauded. They're lifted up as virtues, character qualities that we ought to attain, nurture, and develop. We live in a world of insanity, as Dave mentioned earlier, that calls good evil and evil good. Up is down and down is up. I just went out to the Barnes & Noble website and in about 5 minutes got the following titles of the wisdom of the world. Listen to the titles of these books. Write It Down, Make It Happen, Knowing What You Want and Getting It. Another one, What Every Successful Woman Knows, 12 Breakthrough Strategies to Get the Power and Ignite Your Career. I don't know what the power is, but you need to get it and ignite your career. Branding Yourself, How to Look, Sound, and Behave Your Way to Success. So through the tools of branding, you can be guaranteed success. Permission to Prosper, What Working Wives Crave from Their Husbands and How to Get It. Sounds like a book on manipulation. And finally, my favorite, Secrets of Power Persuasion. Everything you'll ever need to get anything you'll ever want. Okay, that's all encompassing. Become your own God. So, wanting what others have, ambitiousness for worldly success, is at the core of what drives many in their vocations. And our bookshelves are lined with this wisdom, promoting these worldly virtues, which the Bible calls sin. Your aim as a Christian in the workplace is not the latter. Your aim, your mission, is to glorify God. And you accomplish that by obeying the commandments set out in Colossians, working heartily as to the Lord in whatever you do. You accomplish that by obeying the true wisdom found in the book of James, chapter 3, that we're to live lives of being peaceful, gentle, and showing the character quality of being willing to yield, being full of mercy and of good fruits. So work with your hands, live a quiet life, and trust the Lord for the rest. If God wants to raise you up, He will. He does not need any of your help. So with that, let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Verse 24 in chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses had it all. He had stock options. He was a senior executive. He had a great benefit package. And he gave it all up because he wanted the riches of Christ. He looked to his reward, and that reward was his Savior. Now, of course, I am not advocating that you are to leave your job to find the riches of Christ. But I am asking you, what or who is your treasure in your work that you perform? Is Christ your true treasure? Because Christ was the true treasure of Moses. He was his joy and delight. Is he yours? Someday, we're all going to die. You're going to die. And there's going to be eulogies written about your life at your funeral. And likely, you're going to have eulogies written from each of those three worlds, your home, your church, and your work. And so the question is, will there be a consistent theme in those eulogies? Will that testimony and message you leave behind be Christ and Christ alone? Is he your treasure? Are the riches of Christ your vocational pursuit, purpose, and mission? Will each world testify that the Lord was with you wherever you went? So work heartily as unto the Lord, whatever you do. He is with you. He is your reward. And he has sent you. So go. The occupation will come to an end, for that is his promise. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for your word and the stories of faith and trust we find in the lives of Joseph and Daniel. We want to be like them, Father, trusting you throughout all the enjoyable and difficult providences of life. We praise you for sending us as ambassadors and missionaries out into the world, and we pray that the light we bring to our workplaces would be recognized for what it is, the light of Christ. He is our treasure, Father, and so we pray that our lives would reflect him in whatever we do and wherever we are. Thank you that you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Your abiding presence is our confidence and strength. Be glorified in whatever we do, for we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.